Galatians, please, in chapter number 6. I started with two words when we did communion, and that was community, together, and then individual. Those two words are going to weave themselves through our passage in Galatians this morning as well. We live in a very growingly individualistic society. I came across a stat just a few weeks ago, actually. In 1950, and some of you guys go all the way back to 1950, so you would know this stat. In 1950, only 4 million Americans lived in a household by themselves. 4 million. It made up actually significantly less than 10% of the population. Today, we live in a world now where 32 million Americans live in a household by themselves. It's actually almost 30% of the population. And in fact, some of the major cities, Washington, D.C., Atlanta, Minneapolis, those cities have a population to where 40% of all individuals in that city live in a household all by themselves. Some of you are getting jealous right about now. You're like, man, don't have to share my TV, don't have to think about what anybody else wants to eat. See, we live in a growingly individualistic society. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not getting up this morning and preaching against living in a household by yourself. Okay, that is not at all what I'm going at this morning. There's nothing wrong with getting to go to the grocery store and just think about what you want to eat. My concern, though, is that in a world that is growing individualistic, that the same individualism is creeping into the church, which is supposed to be a community together. It is common in our world right now of individualism to look at our relationship with God as simply as an individual project. It's me and it's God and I take stock of it and I wrestle with it and I'm okay and no one should ask me anything about that. Yet when you look at Scripture, you find that our relationship with God is not an individual project, it is a community project. We're in it together. See, that's when in communion, when I went to, there's an individual aspect. You examine yourself, but there's a community aspect. You're doing this together. Don't be divisive. And this morning, the same two things show up in Galatians. If you've seen with us, we've been walking through Galatians 5 with the concept of walk in the Spirit. Look with me, Galatians 5, verse number 16. Let me just show you the flow of this passage. 5:16 begins with this command, but I say, walk in the Spirit, and you, individually, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then what goes on is, the next verse, you have this battling thing of desires internally within you. And then you keep on going on, and there's works of the flesh that you do. And there's work of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit in your life that He does in your life. And everything that's mentioned from verse 16 all the way down to 24 is a very individualistic focus. It is you and your relationship with God. It is you walking in the Spirit, bearing fruit within your life internally. But then you get to verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Does that sound familiar? You could actually draw a circle from 25 up to verse number 16 because it's the exact same thought. Walk in the Spirit. He changes it just slightly now. Now it's keep in step into the Spirit. Where the Spirit steps, you step. But then what flows out of this one is not more individualistic internal evidences of the Spirit. What flows out of this command of keep in step with the Spirit is life together. It's one another-isms. It's verse 26, don't provoke one another. 26, don't envy each other. It's one another-isms. Chapter number 6, verse number 1. You restore one another. You bear each other's burdens, verse number 2. Walking in the Spirit is not just a project for you. And doesn't just bear fruit for you. Walking in the Spirit is a community project and bears fruit for a community. This morning, I want to try to paint a picture from Galatians 6 of what a Spirit-empowered community should look like. Because we walk in the Spirit, what should First Baptist Church look like? Or we can turn it around on the other side. If we don't walk in the Spirit, what would First Baptist Church look like? Just because we say we are a church, and just because we profess the gospel, and just because we do something like communion, doesn't mean we're walking in the Spirit as a church. And doesn't mean that we're actually showing the fruit of a community church walking in the Spirit. I read this passage over and over again this week, and I saw a painting of a community of believers that many times left me broken because I haven't always observed this. Left me speechless because I pushed my Bible back and I said, what would this really look like if we would do this? In these few short verses, we're going to see that a Spirit-empowered community will be humble, will be restorative, and will be serving each other. Look with me. Verse number 26. Walking in the Spirit leads to a community given to humility. So you have verse number 25, just the flow of the passage. You have verse number 25, if you live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So this is the same thing we've been unpacking for almost a month now. Walk in the Spirit. Live dependent upon the Spirit. But then what flows out of verse 25 is our first living command. Because you're walking in the Spirit, because you're living in the Spirit, then what are you going to do? Well, let us not become conceited. Let us not become boastful. Let us not become prideful. Church community. Let us be humble. All right, what would this look like? He's writing to a group of churches. Just think through this with me. He's writing to a group of churches in Galatia. What do we know about them? How would they have needed to hear, don't become conceited? Well, we've already unpacked this. This is a church that has division. This is a church where you have a Jewish culture and you have a Gentile culture. And thanks to the acts of Peter and some Judaizers, they're not always getting along. I mean, Paul had to confront Peter to his face because what he was doing with the Jewish-Gentile relationships. Chapter number 2. You have groups of people that it's not just cultural aspects. There are theological debates going on within this congregation. Because you have one group of people saying you need to do this, 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 and this. And you have another group of the conversation, that's not what Paul said. Now, I'm just connecting dots here. What would a congregation like that, why would a congregation like that need to hear, don't be boastful? Don't be conceited. I haven't visited Galatia's churches, but I do know the heart because I know my heart. And I know how easy it is when there is division and difference to become very boastful to say, I got it figured out. I'm right. Man, if those people in the other side of the church would just read the same passage I would read, this church would be a lot better. Can I get an amen? Okay, no, because that means then you're saying it, then I need to do it. Okay. Division breeds conceit. Because it becomes very easy now for me to say, if only everyone was just like me, because I'm right. Christian liberty shows it up. We walk our faith a little bit differently than each other. And this is Romans 14. It's so easy then to see somebody do something different than us, and we shake our heads and say, man, they just must not love God as much as I love God. Because if they love God like I love God, they would never do that. Let us not be conceited, boastful. It gets down to our preference level, though, too. I've seen it in our own hearts. Man, why can't we just have services this way? Why can't we just have this ministry? Why can't we just do this way? This is the obvious thing we should do. Don't be conceited. It shows itself up in us looking at ourselves and saying, I am so thankful that I'm not like them over there. I would never struggle the way they do. The sad reality is too often in church we're far more like the Pharisee in Luke 18 that sits down and prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. I fast, I tithe, I do a lot of good things, God. Let us not be boastful. Let us not be conceited. Now, I want to connect the dots too, because it says walk in the Spirit. It says keep in step with the Spirit, and then let us not become conceited. Let us not become boastful. How do those two go together? Oh, they go perfectly together. If I am keeping in step with the Spirit, then I am constantly being reminded of the self that I can't do this, that I'm a product of God's grace and I desperately need the Spirit in my life today. And if I'm constantly pouring the truth into my heart that I need my next step to be with the Spirit, and I need this step to be with the Spirit, then I don't look at myself as a self-made individual. I look at myself as a product of God's amazing grace. Where is my conceit now? I have one place to boast now. Look at verse number 14, Galatians 6. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Here's a Spirit-empowered community. By walking in step with the Spirit, you have a community that finds the only reason to boast, the only reason to applaud, is because the cross of Jesus Christ is in their life and in your life. And I'm done. But the sad reality is, we so easily look at ourselves and compare ourselves with somebody else here in the room and say, I'm doing pretty good. Now, if we can't get this little first phrase here, literally this one word conceited, we're going to struggle with the next verse, the next verse, the next verse, the next verse. Because this is going to umbrella these. Let us approach God's word. Let us approach each other humbly. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's an individual need of grace. Now, there's two other words connected to our first point here. Let us not be conceited. And then it's not a command. It actually flows out of it in the passage. Let us not be conceited. Let us not be boastful. Provoking one another. Envying one another. So the flow of the passage still keeps on going with these two words under the command of don't be boastful. So then don't provoke. I had a wonderful example of what it means to provoke this week. And I think it's a shared experience. Dining room table Tuesday evening, which honestly for me wasn't the best because I was kind of in the, let's eat, we got to go to church, we got to be spiritual people, it's missions conference week. And so already I wasn't walking in the Spirit. But then one of my children, nameless child, you have a 33% chance of guessing which one it was. One of my nameless child's discovered that a certain motion connected with a sound was going to annoy the living daylights out of their other sibling. Now, you would think a loving family like the Love household that child would just stop automatically after that discovery. Okay, some of you guys are the same kind of kids I do. Because the realization that if I sway this way with this sound and this person's going to get angry was empowering. And now you have battle lines drawn on the dining room table where one sibling says, don't cross this line anymore. Okay, I won't cross the line, but I'm going to get up right next to this line. And then I'm going to start humming really loudly as I look at you. But I'm not crossing the line. Man, there was no love at the Love family table, okay? And I'll be honest, this is Luke not walking in the Spirit because now I'm getting frustrated because we're supposed to eat our dinner and we got to get going. Provoke. Intentionally doing something to initiate anger or a sinful response in somebody else. Now, that's in this context, it's negative. Come to small groups, we're going to look at Hebrews 10, which actually does it in the positive. I could actually provoke somebody to do something positive in their life. But here, it's my conceited, my pride, my only looking for myself means that I'm going to approach you not with a desire to see you love God more, but with actually a desire to rile up your flesh. What a sad picture a church could become. Envy. That I am so in love with myself that I'm actually saddened or angry when somebody else has joy in their life that I don't get to have. Right now we're prayerfully expecting our fourth child. We prayed a long time before child number one was given to us. And in all honesty, there were Sundays where you come in and you see little kids. I mean, back in this day, when we first started coming to this church was like a nursery factory. They just came out all over the place. And here's a husband and wife whose wife would cry that week because they didn't have a baby. And then part of me is, I'm not happy for you. How can God do that to you? I mean, come on, seriously. He's just going to pour the blessing to you? And we envy. And we come with our prayer requests, and we need God to provide, and we need God here, and we need God here. And then we see God provide somebody else's life. And we're not ecstatic that God's working in somebody else's life. We actually get angry with God. How dare you do this? And the community of believers coming together is not actually a time of praising God for how he's working in different parts of the body. It's actually a time of coming to God saying, you're not being fair, God. And I envy. Because my greatest love is myself, not my God in the body. If we are a community of believers walking in step with the Spirit, then we are going to be a community of believers that is given to humility, not pride and boastfulness. If we are a community of believers walking in the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, we're going to be a community of believers given to restoration. If you thought 26 was going to be hard, hold on. Because it just is going to get about that much harder. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Almost every word in this verse just needs us to stop and unpack it. This is hard. This verse can be ignored, and it can ruin a church. And it can ruin the testimony of a Savior within a community. This verse can be ignored, and sin can become accepted within a body of believers. And one of two things will happen when that happens. The church will then water down their message, because who wants to come to a church accepting sin and then hear about it from the pulpit? Or the church will become one church that preaches one thing and practices another thing, and it'll become hypocritical. Please, I hope after 20 minutes on this one verse, you don't hear this verse and think, I want nothing to do with this. What I just read in verse number 1 is essential to First Baptist Church being a healthy church for God's glory. Essential. But the sad reality is, yes, we can ignore it, but the other sad reality is we can go to the other extreme and we can abuse this passage. I'm confident that some of you could share accounts of being in churches where you were scared to step out of line and disobey some unwritten man-made rule in the church. Because then you'd get reported to leadership and you'd be treated like the black sheep in the church. And you'd be shunned. Some of you didn't even know what you did. You broke some unwritten rule. You arrived at church with the wrong dress code. And then next thing you know, you're not involved in that ministry. We can abuse this verse. Because that's not what this verse is talking about. So this verse is hard. And it's essential. If anyone is caught, overtaken in any transgression. So we have a situation. The situation, honestly, is rather simple to begin with. You have somebody. It just simply says anyone. And in the context, I think it's emphatically clear. This anyone is a Christian brother or sister in Christ. I mean, you look at verse number 26 right before it. It is provoke one another. It's envy one another. In the passage, it's you who are spiritual. It's carry each other's burdens. This is the church context. The anyone is you have a brother or sister in Christ and they sin. transgress. Really, that shouldn't surprise us. Because if you read verse number 17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, and they're opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do, we've already admitted that we are a walking war zone already. And to think that some of us would fail to do verse 16, walk by the Spirit, therefore we would fall into transgression, shouldn't be a surprise to us. This is part of life this side of heaven. It's a battle. Now, there's some wrestle, and I had to wrestle this week, because it's clear, this is talking about a Christian, it's clear that a Christian sinned, but the implications of the word caught, or you might read the word overcome, it can be taken a couple different ways. Now, you know, some read the word caught, and they just think like it's caught, like you rounded the corner, and you saw Joe Schmo sitting at that very moment, and like red-handed, they're caught. It's like kids when you think mom and dad's not looking and you open the fridge up to get the second cookie. And then mom comes around right then. There's no denying. Your hand's on the cookie. I think it's clear that this situation is known. But I think the word caught or overcome actually has more significance. The word caught or overcome has this idea element of surprise in the original language, where the sin surprises the Christian. It's not like some premeditated, I'm just going to go off this road. It's I'm wandering away and I'm failing to walk in the Spirit and I will fall. And then the concept of caught overcome has this idea that this is not just some one-time thing. This is overpowering that individual. It's becoming a habit. This isn't the situation where you just have a bad day and you fail to walk in the Spirit and you lose it. And it's not like you've done this every single day this week or even last month. But you see you've lost and you say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have lost my temper there. This isn't you get bad news and you spend an evening wrestling between doubt and trust and doubt and trust. And the next morning you wake up and you spend time in God's Word and you pray and you walk in the Spirit and you say, okay, God, you have it. This is, sin has become a part of my life. It is my habit now. It has overtaken me. And so here's the sad situation. You have a brother or sister in Christ who is in known sin, and I would say it has become a part of their life. What do we do? Okay. I hope you've seen the seriousness of this now. What do we do? Now, before I answer it positively, because verse number 1 is going to give us the positive, I'm going to answer it negatively. Because sometimes it's helpful to see how we do this wrong. So you have the situation where a hypothetical individual is in known sin. What is our natural response to that? I'll tell you, our first natural response is to simply ignore it. We look the other way, we go home, and we go back to living our life. And we ignore it. We don't want to deal with it. We give in to the fear of man more than the fear of God. And the sad reality is our action shows that we still love ourselves more than we love God and the body. Because I don't want to address it. A close, similar response to just simply ignoring it, we judge it. I mean, we see it. We can diagnose the sin in our brother or sister's life perfectly. I mean, we see exactly what they're doing, and we can sit back and say, I cannot believe they are doing that. They should, you know what they should do? They need to read this verse. Like, seriously, they need to know it. I would never do what they just did. And we can pass judgment and we can shake our prideful heads, but we won't address it biblically. It gets worse, though. We can shun them. We don't just ignore the sin in their life. Some of us look at their situation in verse number 1 and we ignore the individual as well. I'm just not going to talk to them about it. Just like, We got a big enough church, I don't have to cross their path. I don't want their influence on my kids. So we're just, two worlds don't have to meet. How about this one? Situation, brother or sister in Christ, known sin, and we gossip about it. I wouldn't dream of going to them and talking to them about it. But I got about 10 other people who really need to know what they're doing. And we may shite it a little spiritually that it's prayer quest time. And some of us don't even try to do that. We just say, you will not believe. You will not believe what I know. And the sad reality is that the community of believers that God has graciously given as tools to help us in our spiritual relationship with God is actually used to tear us down. This one, I think this is the most subtle because I think we can actually say, well, we're addressing it. We see a brother or sister in Christ that's in known sin, part of their life, and we delegate the responsibility to deal with it. Now, I'm at fault here because I allow it to happen. And you see it and you say, this should be addressed. You know who should address this? Pastor. And we see it and we make a beeline. Pastor, I saw this happen. Praying for you. You got it. Okay, well, I'll just go to this verse right here. If anyone's calling a transgression, you run to pastor. So we can talk. That's not exactly not at all what it says. Read Matthew 18. If there's an offense, get pastor on the phone. That is not what it says. Please. Not because I shouldn't have to deal with this, because I'm part of this verse too. But you have the responsibility. Which leads me to the right response. If anyone is caught, is overtaken in a transgression, here's the solution. Here's what we do with it. This is how we're going to deal with this. This is the only way, period. We don't do it this way, we're not following God's word. Let's just start there. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. Now, some of you read, you who are spiritual, and you're like, yes! That's exactly what I was thinking. Because then, like, we got some spiritual people in this church, and I hope they're going to deal with this verse. But that's not me. Because honestly, we've taken this word spiritual, and we look at the church sometimes, and we kind of, for better words, we just rank people. Right? Because you got the new Christian people. And like they shouldn't have to do this kind of thing. And then we got like the average Christian and they come and they don't come but they're there. And then you got like they're the step up and they're the Sunday school teachers and they're the people who clean the building and then you got the spiritual ones. And like when you read those who are spiritual, and you're thinking that's the person with a 27-pound Bible, and that's the person who hasn't missed a service since they were 4 years old. And when you ask them to pray, they just subconsciously start praying in the Greek, and they're spiritual. And they need this verse because we got some people they need to go talk to. Whew, I'm good. Okay, good. I don't have to obey this verse. Bogus. Was that a strong enough term? Get your attention. Here's what spiritual means. As pertaining to the Spirit. Do you pertain to the Spirit? You better watch what you say. Galatians 3. Let me just give you your answer. Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing of faith? So did you receive the Spirit? Then you're pertaining to the Spirit. Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you? Oh, do you have the Spirit? He supplied it. Keep going. 4, verse number 5, 6. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Do you pertain to the Spirit, Christian? Yes. Now we have to keep on going because we get to verse number, chapter number 5. And chapter number 5 is walk in the Spirit, bear fruit of the Spirit. But when we get to chapter number 6, the Christian has the Spirit's been established. And the Spirit is doing a work in their life and bearing fruit. So when you get to chapter number 6 and it says, you who are spiritual, every Christian should be nodding their heads and that should be me. Because I'm part of the spiritual. And if it's not and I don't want it, then I have other issues. So the solution begins with every one of the church. Now what are we going to do? We got the who down. We may not still like it, but we got it. So what are we supposed to do? You who are spiritual, restore such a one. That word restore is really important. To say restore is to infer that something's been broken. It's been severed. I can't restore something if it's already together here. How has it been broken? It's been broken because the first phrase already says that there's someone in sin. And the practice of the sin is severing the relationship. Not losing my salvation, but I am breaking fellowship with God. Now here's where we struggle as a church. I can nod my head and recognize that somebody has broken fellowship with God, but then I think the lie that I can be okay with them. How can I have gospel fellowship with an individual who is not practicing fellowship with God? How can I have gospel fellowship with another individual who is not at that moment in fellowship with God? That is a theological impossibility. I think the struggle that we have with this restored is because, A, we don't have the true relationships we should be even having in the first place to even see that it is severed. And secondly, we don't allow sin to actually sever relationships. See, this is where I can shake hands and we can talk about, it's crazy that two Sundays in a row we've had snow. And we can talk about where you're going to eat for lunch today. And we can talk about how all the people who are sick. Okay, that's fellowship, but that is not Christian fellowship. And I can shake anybody's hand in Walmart and have some of the fellowship we have on a Sunday morning. So then, what relationship would even be broken with that kind of fellowship? This is the fellowship that I'm striving to walk with God, and I come alongside you, and you're striving to walk with God. This is the kind of fellowship. So yesterday morning, over some bagels and Panera, I talked with three guys over God's Word. That's fellowship I can have because we all agree that this is God's Word and should be in our life. And what it says, we're going to obey. One of those three guys says, no, I'm sorry. We're going to have a hard time having that fellowship. Because the relationship has been severed. So here's the word. You who are spiritual, then come inside this and you restore, you mend this relationship, not just between you and me, but between them and God. Restore a relationship, a fellowship back. Now here's the next word. In the spirit of gentleness. This is a prayer-filled, loving act of saying, I've noticed something in your life. And I'm not perfect by any means of the word. And I'm just as much capable of sinning, the end of verse number one. But how can I help you right now in the sin that you're struggling with? Spirit of gentleness. There are multiple elements within this verse that speak to gentleness. The word restored actually has the idea of resetting a bone that's broken. That's the picture of the word used in the Greek. It's resetting the bone. Now, I have not reset any broken bones. And that's really good because I struggle, even at hospital visits. If I visit you, you don't need to give me a lowdown of all the things that happened to you, okay? Unless you want to see me collapse. That's just how God's made me. But I have had a couple experiences. All my kids are susceptible to having what's called a nursemaid arm. It's when the elbow comes out of socket. And actually, the first time it happened, we didn't even realize it happened with our first daughter. We didn't even know it was possible. And she spent an afternoon on the couch just kind of moaning and holding her arm. And we're like, did she break it? But she can bend it. But she yells when she bends it. And now it's happened with all our kids. Now, they'll walk around, and they're fully functioning, and their arm just kind of hangs limp. And you touch it, and they will literally scream bloody murder, and rightly so, because the pain will be that severe. And then my job is to come along, and you turn their arm a certain way, and you begin to pull up on their arm, and you can actually feel them. And they're fine. You can actually feel it just falls right back into place. And within 15 seconds, we can laugh about it. You have to reset it. And this is the picture of gentleness. It is not pat them on the back, come on, tough it up, we're going to be okay here. It is literally, I'm scared to touch you right now because I know the pain is going to inflict upon you. But I have to inflict this pain upon you because I know the relief is going to bring to you when we turn this. And ever so gently and carefully, I will turn a little wrist and I'll bring it up because I need to reset something. I need to restore something. That is what should be happening right now. We put it back in place. There's the word spirit of gentleness, which speaks to the aspect that this is doing lovingly. There's the last phrase in the verse, keeping watch over yourself lest you be tempted. This is not done with an idea that I will never have to face what you're facing. Actually, I'm coming to you because I know what sin is because I have it in my own life. And we need to wrestle with things together here. Now, this whole phrase of what this looks like, please don't get the idea of gentleness and picture some watered-down conversation where we beat around the bush so much because we want to be so gentle that we finally get done with the conversation. We walk away saying, phew, glad I got that over with. And the person we talk to thinks, I have no idea what they were even talking about. And we're so gentle to a fault. The other thing I need to point out to make sure we're on the same page here is gentleness is defined not by the individual doing it, but by the recipient. What is gentle? Let me explain. I have 3 kids. By God's grace, I will hold baby number 4 this summer. Baby number 4, when I hold them, I will hold them differently than I hold my second child. Because gentle to a baby is I'm scared this is going to break in my hands kind of hold. Now, I hold my 5-year-old boy, almost 6-year-old boy, and I can be gentle with him as I wrestle around on the ground and hold him in a bear hug. And I mean gentle. Because it's defined by the individual receiving it. Now, let me get this spiritually then. I've referenced over and over again, I used to work with a bunch of guys in a dormitory. College-age guys, 18 through 22. Okay, what is gentle to a college-age 18 to 22-year-old looks very differently than how I would respond to some of you today. So there were times where I would address an issue and I'd walk down the hallway with them and I'd put my arm around them and I'd say, dude, you know I love you, right? Which is already like super uncomfortable, okay? And they're like, yeah, I got you. I got to be straight with you. You're being stupid. And you know it. Let's snap out of it. And you're right. And I was being gentle because I knew who they were and how they can hear truth. Trust me, I'm not going up to every one of you and saying, dude, snap out of it. Gentleness is defined by how that individual is. Please don't say, well, this is who is it. This is my personality, and I come across this way to everybody. That's not love. That's loving yourself. Love is saying, who are they, and how can I speak truth into their hearts in a gentle, loving way? Now, this verse ends. I've dealt with every phrase here. Restore, spirit of gentleness, keep watch over yourself, humility, transgression, caught. It's all there. So you say, fine, we got a complete picture, right? Let's say amen and be done. No. This verse simply gives from the perspective of the individual doing the restoring ministry. So your responsibility is to restore, is to come. There's a parallel passage. I've already referenced it once, Matthew 18. Matthew 18 gives both sides of the equation. Same situation, there's an offense, what are you supposed to do? You go. Don't take it to somebody else, you go to your brother or sister in Christ. You address the issue, and there's the key phrase in Matthew 18. If they, we're on the same page? Hear you. If they hear you, you've gained your brother. Restoration can't occur without repentance. Period, exclamation point, all caps. Restoration can't occur without repentance. I stress this. Because I've heard too many times when churches actually biblically do what they're called to do, and the response is, well, I thought the church was supposed to be loving. That's exactly what we're doing, is love. I'm going to take out names, but I'm going to share a story to show you how this plays itself out. My first time as a senior pastor of a ministry, I had an individual come to me, actually a deacon. And within a couple months of starting the ministry, and admitted that his wife and him were not being biblical at the moment. And he shared with me some things he had done, and he says, they were wrong, I was wrong, I repent. He heard the voice of God's word, it stopped. The sad reality is his wife didn't. In fact, within the next few months, his wife walked out on the family. His wife was then confronted, this verse. Wife says no. Wife then is confronted by more individuals, wife says no. Wife is confronted by the entirety of the body calling out to her. Wife says no. So we do exactly what Scripture says. We bring it before the church, and we break fellowship. But here's the sad response. Then I have individuals come to me and say, well, I know it happened. And I know the husband did the exact same thing. And we didn't bring the husband in front and drag him in front and tell everybody. Why? Repentance. If there's repentance, there's restoration. End of story. Conversation done. You've gained a brother. End. Done. Stops. No repentance, there cannot be restoration. Church, this is why we have individuals as a church we have no fellowship with right now, because there is not repentance. So how can I say they're my Christian brother in sin when it's my Christian and brother to the gospel when they're sin? It is not loving to ignore the spiritual state of an individual. That's called what the world calls love, and that's simply called unconditional affirmation. That no matter what I do, you'll affirm me. That's not biblical love. Biblical love is, I love you enough to see what you are doing is going to hurt you and is already hurting God. And so I plead with you to do exactly what you say you do believe, and that's the gospel in your life. Now here's the struggle. If we could reverse the table for 1 second and put yourself on the other side, you're not the one actually going to the brother or sister in Christ to restore. You're the one getting it. So please, please, don't be prideful enough to hear this passage and say, okay, I hear you. I probably just need to have this in my head so that I need to go to some people. Okay, yes. But don't be so prideful to think no one would ever come to you. Now here's the struggle. When someone comes to you and says, hey, I've been praying, I've seen some things, I've seen something, I saw how you've been responding to your kids, I saw how you've been treating your wife, I see how you've been treating the body together and how we come together as a church. And not that I'm perfect, but I'm seeing some things. What is our default response across the board? Does anybody by our nature say, oh, thank you for pointing that out? Okay, I heard the murmur. Our default response is, how dare you? I know who you are. Dude, I know you. You want to talk about sin? Good, I'm glad you brought the conversation, because I got a list for you too. Default response. I can nod my head, and then I'm going to go and find a bunch of people who will agree with me. So-and-so said this, this, and this. What do you think? I don't see it. Do you see it? Oh, good. You don't see it. Good. I can disregard it. Default response is to build up walls against any individual coming in our life. This is our individualism. We can be in the same building, but we don't have to be together. Why? Pride. Don't become boastful. Don't become conceited. In fact, the next few verses, I'm going to skip verse 3 right now. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Who are we today? We're nothing. Please don't read verse number 3 and think, if anyone thinks he's something when he is nothing, and you think, well, actually, I am something, so that verse doesn't apply to me. But there are some people who are nothing, so that's verse for them. No, this is everybody. If you think you're something, let me just tell you who you really are. You're nothing. How do I know you're nothing? Because for by the grace of God, I am what I am. How do I know I'm nothing? 1 Corinthians 1. He chooses the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise, you and me. There's one more, and I'm just going to introduce it. I'll have to pray about how I'm going to deal with this one later. Walking in the Spirit leads to a community given to service. Bear one another's burdens. And so love. Fulfill the love of Christ. Love. We have burdens, church. There's actually two words. Look at verse number 2, bear one another's burdens, and then look at verse number 5. For each one will have to bear his own load. The word load there is actually a smaller word. It's kind of like the word we would use for backpack. Like, you can handle that. The word burden is like the kind of word we would use, like boulder. This is massive. Every one of us come in with our backpacks every Sunday. We all have loads that we carry in. That by God's grace in your life, he's equipped you to deal with it. But there are times where we have burdens and we are crushing under the weight of the burden. There are marriages that fall apart and we have burdens. There are jobs that are lost and we have burdens. There are sin that we are struggling with and we have burdens. There's physical ailment and we're not coping and we have burdens. There's every day just getting through the life of a day and making a meal and we can't do it right now and there's a burden. And here's the beauty of a church body. We're going to come together and bear it. And we're together can pick up the rock that there's no way we could do on our own. This is I break on this one though, because I feel bad for the individual in their pride who thinks there's something, who thinks and looks at their burden and says, I can deal with it. I don't want anybody to know about it because I would hate to admit that I need help. It is a gracious act of God that he actually brings things into our life that we can't handle and then graciously gives us each other to help us with it. Church, are we a Spirit-empowered community? We can sing and smile and pray together. That's not what I'm asking. Are we a Spirit-empowered community? If we are, we will approach each other humbly. If we are, we will actively work towards restoration. If we are, we're going to start picking each other's burdens up. Start loving each other. You have an individual relationship with God. Walk in the Spirit. He'll bear fruit. But every Christian has a community project as well. Because the walk in the Spirit is not just you get peace and joy and love. It is you work with each other to show love, to restore, and to see a community of believers proclaim the gospel together. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I pray for wisdom as a congregation to see what this looks like, to apply it faithfully. Father, I pray that we find the balance in addressing the sin, that we're humble to repent, that we're faithful to bear each other's burdens. Not so that our life is easier, but that we could be a church body that proclaims the gospel clearly as we show what it means to be changed by it, to walk in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.